All right, so we're gonna jump into the message here. It's 9:10 already, so we're gonna move along here. I'm gonna ask the question: how many people actually saw the message title ahead of time and said, "I got to go figure out what he's talking about"? Right? A few of you. Okay. How many of you walked in this morning and saw the message title and went, "What? Stop plowing my heifer"? Well, certainly a message title like that bears, requires a bit of explanation, which I'll get to. But I just want to tell you this up front. I absolutely believe that God is giving you a message this morning. You know, the songs this morning are songs of victory. God wants you to experience the joyful, healthy, abundant, overcoming life. And how many of you have ever struggled with not having that? How many of you have ever struggled with the parts of your nature that cause you to do the things that you don't want to do? Right, we all do. Know. How many of you have experienced God's grace in overcoming those things? Amen. That's why we raise a hallelujah, right? Amen. So this is a struggle that I know that applies to every single person on the planet. I believe it is the struggle of what it means to be a believer. And we're going to look at this, this example from the Old Testament that might seem as a little strange, but yet, this catchphrase, which just has been rattling around in my brain for like 3 weeks now, I believe is a fun way, and it's something that makes it stands out that says, yet I can remember that. I can remember that principle so that when the enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy, I can stop him in his tracks and say, Satan, stop plowing with my heifer and mind your own business. All right? So that's what we're going to do today. So here's how this came about. 2 weeks ago, we had our Vacation Bible School program here, a great return, a way to open the church up and invite your kids in. We had over 90 kids here throughout the week. And months ago, Miss Yvonne, our children's ministry director, said, I believe the theme for this year is Under God's Big Top, Amazing Acts of Faith. So our theme was a circus, so the building looked like a circus, we had circus themes, everything, And then she asked a bunch of different people to bring the message each night for the kids and to revolve around a biblical character that had kind of a circus element to it. So the first night Jenny taught, and she talked about the ABCs of salvation using Zacchaeus in the New Testament. And Zacchaeus was a wee little man, the world's smallest man, so talk about that. And I remember Alicia talked about Daniel, the lion tamer, right? So all these great biblical characters. And so Miss Yvonne asked me if I would talk about God's original strong man, Samson. Now, how many of you know the story of Samson? How many of you have never heard the story of Samson before? A few of you? Great, good, because we're all going to learn. And how many of you think about, I don't know. All right, so who was Samson? And so we find a little culture, a little historical context. Samson is in the Old Testament, in the historical books of the Bible, the book of Judges. He is the last of the great leaders mentioned in the book of Judges. He's a leader. He's a the word judge actually means deliverer. He's someone that God raised up to help set his people free from oppression. Samson is listed in Hebrews 11 in the New Testament in what is called the Wall of Faith, the faith chapter. Samson's name listed there as a hero of faith, someone that we can learn from, emulate, be an example, he can be an example to us, listed alongside these great biblical names like Abraham, Moses, David, and Samson. Okay, so that was the character I had to bring to Vacation Bible School. And as I went back and started, weeks ago, I started reading through again, let me refresh myself with Samson. And how can we know, Lord, what lesson do you want to, what do you want to teach the kids? As I started going back through Samson, I discovered something. Samson's a tough story to tell the kindergartners. Because as you read through the story of Samson in Judges 13, 14, 15, 16, it's harlot this, harlot that, and killing this guy, and killing these thousands, and gouging eyes out, and death by suicide, all this stuff. I'm like, Lord, how do you bring the story of Samson to like kindergarten, six-year-olds? All right, Lord, let's go to work here, because we don't want to. All right, so I'm like, Lord, he's kind of this unlikely hero, especially on first glance. You could say, man, for this guy who was set apart from birth to be this great leader for God and do all these great, wonderful things, that Samson really struggled with a lot of dumb, stupid things. He made a mess a lot of times that God had to kind of like come alongside and bail him out, right? But really, I believe as we look at the story of Samson, and we'll probably look at him again next week because he is this great example, and we'll see how he actually is a forerunner, foreshadowing of Jesus Christ himself. The parallels are incredible when we see what God was doing in the life of Samson. But for today, I believe that when we look at the life of Samson, it reveals the core struggle of being a believer, of this constant pull between the flesh and the Spirit. And sometimes, you know, it, just like in the life of Samson, in one sentence, he can be doing this incredible thing for God, and in the very next breath, do something incredibly selfish and stupid, and vice versa. And God uses it and works around, but I believe that God wants to show us today through this little story and this cute catchphrase of, you know, stop plowing my heifer, to understand this struggle, where the enemy seeks to attack us, and then when we know his tactics, how we can then defeat him and overcome him. Amen? How many of you want to live the abundant life? Okay. Let's figure out how. All right, so a little context. What, you know, in the Old Testament, you know, in the book of Judges, we see the continuing story of the formation now of the nation of Israel. It's the Hebrew people delivered out of slavery, 400 years in captivity, wandering around in the wilderness. Now in Judges, they say, go and, you know, and take the land, establish it, and establish your borders, and be the nation that I've called you to be, God says. And in that, God was very specific and said, I want you to drive out these pagan influences that are in there and possess this land. And what happens is, from the very get-go, the Hebrews fail to do that. They aren't obedient to God. And as a result of that, they experience persecution, oppression, and discipline. And so we go through this cycle of they would worship God and then things would go really good and then they'd forget about God and they would start worshiping all the gods of their surrounding or the native tribes that were there or the surrounding nations. They would worship those gods and things would go, and then so they would reject God, and so God would allow them to be invaded or persecuted or oppressed and things would get really bad, and then they would cry out, God, we're sorry, forgive us. They repent and God would restore them and raise up a deliverer, a judge, to come in and drive out the invading force, and then the land would be blessed and things would go well again, and then they repeat the cycle over and over and over and over again, because that is our human nature. That's what we do. Not just 6,000 years ago. Today, we do the same thing. Things are going really great. God, I love you. Then we get comfortable. We forget God. We walk away from him. Things get really bad. Now, God, I need you. I cry out to you. And God's right there to restore us. And we do it over and over again. Right? And so, again, Samson is this foreshadowing of the great deliverer who is Jesus Christ, who would set his people free. And we'll look at that again more in depth next week. So, in Judges 13, we see Samson set apart from before he's even born to be a deliverer for God and to live a certain way. And then he comes into this world and it says that the Lord blessed him and the Spirit of God began to stir in him. Right? He began to become aware of, this is the calling that God's placed in my life, and so we're going to address it. You know, now it's time for action. Okay, so that's where we are so far. We're going to jump right now into the story here in Judges 14. Read along with me, if you will, this incident, if you will, with Samson that we're going to key in on today. All right, you with me so far? Anybody bored by history yet? Okay, here we go. Then Samson went down to Timnah. I put the phonetic pronunciation here so we can all become fluent in Hebrew, all right? Went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah, one of the, one of the daughters of the Pelishti. Yep, all right. So he came back and told his father and mother, I saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Pelishti. Now therefore, get her for me as a wife. Then his father and his mother said to him, is there no woman among all our people that you go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Pelishti? But Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she looks good to me. However, his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, for he was seeking an occasion against the Pelishti. I want you to, let's say that phrase again. For he was seeking an occasion. For he was seeking an occasion. Now at that time, the Pelishti were ruling over Israel. So the Pelishti, they were in the southwest corner of Israel. And they were not a large army. They were actually relatively small, only five cities. And there wasn't this like direct violent opposition or invasion. They were kind of subtle. They just kind of like gradually moved in and infiltrated the country there, and then began to promote their pagan ways. All right. So now, when we first read that, again, I just want to caution us here to say we could read that story and go make this snap judgment against Samson and be like, what an idiot! I mean, God has raised him up specifically to be a deliverer against the oppressors of this tribal nation, the Pelishti. And one of the first things he does is goes and has a relationship, a marriage, with one of those people. Like, how dumb can you get, right? How many of you are thinking that? Come on. Going, oh, yeah, typical male, right? You know, led by desire, not by his spirit, okay? But we have to understand a few things here. First of all, that arranged marriages were the cultural norm in those days, all right? They often set up marriages as arranged to strengthen tribal bonds. The Hebrews did it. All the other nations did it. And so that was completely, absolutely normal for him to go and say, this is what I want to do, in an attempt to strengthen the bond between the Hebrews and these pagans, right? I mean, isn't that really what God has called us to do? Is to go out and be a witness and to bring people into God's family? And how do we do that if we're completely separated, right? So let's resist the snap judgment here and also understand that Samson is actually being biblically accurate in that he asks his parents for permission. He's the fifth commandment, honor your mother and father. He went to them and said, look, this is what I want you to do. This is the marriage I want you to arrange. And he doesn't do it, he doesn't follow through on that until they make it happen. Now, they try and argue with him, they try and reason with him, they try and say, hey, maybe this isn't the best idea, but he still is obedient to them until they make it happen. Now, what else is going on here? We read this, you know, this phrase that it was the Lord, for he was seeking an occasion. And I read that, I'm like, God, are you gaslighting these people? Are you like, you know what gaslighting is? You know, where you like you throw some behavior out there, you kind of throw that spark in there, and then they respond to it and you go, aha, see? You're responding this way to the... I'm like, God, is that what you're doing here? That doesn't seem quite like you. And we have to understand these principles when we read these stories. That God is love, absolutely. And this is where it applies to us in our culture today. God absolutely is love. Everything he did was to demonstrate his love for his most precious creation, human beings. Does he love us? Unequivocally, yes. However, he does not tolerate being mocked. And that's the part of that especially in today's age, in our culture, they don't want to hear that. They want to think that we can do whatever we want and get away with it, and God's going to be okay with that. Just because God gives us free will as a demonstration of his love for us does not mean that he's going to let us slide when it comes to the consequences for those choices. So, he does not tolerate mockery, does not tolerate people who reject him and are violently opposed to him and seek to oppress those who would trust and obey in him and worship him. And so, in this moment with the Pelishti, right, God has said, Samson, I want you to go up and I want you to drive them out completely. He's doing so after having given them, A, plenty of ample opportunity and warning, B, to repent and to worship him. And that's what God does today. He will give us ample opportunity and cause us to say, here's my truth, here's my love, here's what I want you to do with it, here's the judgment that comes if you don't, and gives us plenty of time and opportunity to do that. And if we still fail to humble ourselves, to repent, if we choose to reject him and say, God, I don't believe you, it's a bunch of hogwash, it's a bunch of hooey, I want to do what I want to do, and that's okay, then when we stand face to face with him, we have no one to blame but ourselves. So, the Pelishti were one of the tribes that God had explicitly told the Israelites, you need to go in and need to drive them out and vanquish them completely. Eradicate them. I've given them time to repent. They haven't done it. You need to wipe them out so that they will not be a deluding, confusing influence, a thorn in your side for the rest of your existence. And the Israelites promptly ignored that warning. They didn't do it. They didn't wipe them out. And so God then in Judges 3:3 says he allowed them now to remain so that they would be a thorn in the side of his people so that he could show them and test their love. That's what he says. So all that to say is that God uses people, places, things, events as a means of discipline for his people whom he loves. That's what we see throughout the scriptures, that God disciplines those whom he loves. Just like when you discipline your kids, it's not because you're on a power trip or because you think you're better than them or anything like that, or that you enjoy inflicting punishment. If you have to spank your child, you do it because you are trying to correct them to bring them back to the way of love. If you're doing it for any other reason, you're doing it wrong. You need to stop. But I'm telling you that if you love your kids, you will discipline them. Because otherwise, it's chaos, it's sin left unchained, and sin left unchained is a mess. All right. So you are correcting it here so that it's not a problem out here. And so God has allowed these tribal nations to remain so that they would be an instrument of his punishment, so that the people would bring about, would come to repentance. The goal was not pain. The goal was repentance. That's what God did. All throughout the Old Testament, we see that repeated over and over again. In this instance now, God is simply turning the tables on the Pelishti. He is using Samson to be the thorn in their side by infiltrating, living in their city, and being this bright, shining light in the midst of their darkness. That's what he's doing here. All right? So now we have to remember this phrase, that he was seeking an occasion. He's looking for an opportunity to display himself. And so he's using people and their tendencies to do the wrong thing. He's using that for his advantage to demonstrate his goodness, his mercy, his power. All right. So again, we understand God works in mysterious ways, but they are always, I want everybody to say always. God is always working for our good. It's we who don't see it that way. We think that he's doing something that he, you know, enjoys being a cosmic killjoy or something, and just enjoys saying no. And so we want to stamp our feet and have our little pity party or our temper tantrum until we get our way. That's not how God works. He doesn't bend to that. Okay. We often don't know until after the fact if God is seeking an opportunity to provoke the forces of darkness so that he can demonstrate his authority over them. I know, that's a bit deep for, you know, 9:30 on a Sunday morning, especially if you only have one cup of coffee. But let that sink in, that when we go through hard times, when we experience difficult things, oftentimes we just want to say, well, you know, the devil made me, you know, did it in order, you know, because the devil does want to steal, kill, and destroy, right? But we have to, in those moments, stop and say, okay, Lord, what are you doing here, and how can you display your greatness, your power, your wisdom, whatever it is here, rather than just be a victim of our circumstances. That's really what we want to, one of the main points that we need to drive in before we even address this whole thing of, you know, flesh versus the spirit, to understand that we have to learn to frame the events in our lives as opportunities for God, rather than seeing ourselves as victims of our circumstance. And this, you know, it's interesting, Rick, that you mentioned critical race theory this morning, because that is absolutely the opposite of what this talks about right here. Critical race theory says that you are a victim of, you know, your cultural, your race, and you're the victim of other races and all those other things, so therefore you're a victim, and therefore you're to be pitied and all those things. It's the absolute opposite of empowerment. So the other day we were talking to Patty Broskins. Patty, here? Where's Patty? There she is, Patty. Patty was telling us, and she was talking, and I was working on this message. She told us a story. I said, can I use that story, because it's a great illustration of what we're talking about here. So she said she was, you know, and think about this. Have you ever had a day like this where you're going to run some errands, you know, you got to do some of this, drive here, do that, do the other thing. Got a list of things on your to-do list, right? And then the inconvenient thing happens. You ever had the inconvenient thing happen to you? Like, I don't have time for this today, right? Come on, anybody? A few of you? Okay, all right. A few of you willing to admit, yeah, I've had those days, sure. So Patty says she's driving along, and all of a sudden she gets a little warning in her car, low tire pressure. Oh, okay, all right. It's hot out, maybe, whatever. It was a really hot day. Well, you know, a few miles down the road, now it's the thump, 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 thump. That's a flat tire, right? Get a flat tire, you're like, oh, man. So able to get the car to a tire shop in the height and there, and, yeah, we can fix it, flat tire, yep, get a flat tire, you know, diagnosis, flat, you know. So you got a flat tire, we can fix it, but you got to leave the car here. So Patty said, I didn't even think to, like, call anybody. She said, I had errands to run, I had to go to the bank, I had to go to the store. She said, well, I'm going to walk. You know, I'll just get my steps in, right, Jenny, you know. So I'm going to walk out 443. Have you been out 443 lately? Right? Through the construction zone, 90-plus degree heat. Right, walking, and as she starts walking, right, this car pulls up alongside and says, "Hey, it's too hot for you to be out there. Come on in, I'll give you a ride." I don't care. Complete stranger. Patty says, "I don't normally do that." She said, "But yet there was something immediately in her spirit that said God was telling her, this, I need you to do this." Get in the car, talking with this woman, and you know, in just in that span of driving out there, you know, able to turn the conversation as an invitation to church. Come out to BMCC, and the woman said, I just got an invitation from somebody else. Look at this envelope in the car. It's still here in her car. All right, so here was this, you know, God was clearly reaching out to this woman and bringing a whole bunch of influence around her and trying to get her attention. And I want to say this, you know, I don't know if you're here, if you're the woman in that story going, hey, that's me, you know. If you're here or listening, I just want you to know that is a prime example of how much God loves you, that he structured things and brought people along just so you would hear that. He wants you to know how much he loves you and cares about you, right? So, you know, in all this, you know, You know, in the aftermath, it's like, afterward, I thought, well, I could have called, you know, could have called us. We live right there. All these other people could have, didn't even bring it, come into her mind until after that encounter. So is that a chance encounter? Did the devil give Patty a flat tire? Or did God say, you know what, Patty, I need you to be at this place at this time so that you can be a light to somebody who needs to hear my voice? And whatever it takes to get there, I'm going to get you there. Right? But we don't think of it that way. We think, oh, man, I got a flat tire and just ruined my day. Well, again, do we see the events in our lives as opportunities for God, or do we see ourselves as victims of our circumstance? Patty could have easily have said, well, now I have to deal with this flat tire, so now I have to walk out here, you know. Or she could have said, which she did, said, Lord, what do you want to do? What do you, you know, being sensitive to the spirit inside her, just like, you know, with Samson, the spirit was stirring inside of him. And Patty, the spirit was stirring her that as soon as that door opened, this is where I need you to be, okay? Remember, folks, we cannot control the vast majority of things that happen to us. What we can control is our response to them. That is life. How do we respond to these things? Do we get hung up on the event, or are we listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit inside us so that we can experience what God has for us, what he wants us to do, and experience the abundant life? All right. So all that say, bear that in mind, that mindset shift we have to have in approaching life. You know, am I a victim, or is this an opportunity for God? All right. Because we get ourselves into trouble by focusing on that proverbial tree in front of us, and we don't see the forest. Right. Well, all we see is there's this obstacle, whatever it is. And whatever obstacle you're facing this morning, and I know we all got them, whatever it is, you know, economic, relational, spiritual, habit, behavior, whatever it is, whatever that tree is that you're facing, you say, I cannot see anywhere on this, and this tree determines my existence. I want you to understand that's false. Because there is an entire picture all around you, far as that God is navigating you through, and he's got it all in his hands, and he knows what he's doing. So when we lose our perspective, that's when we lose our ability to navigate. We don't know where to go. We get paralyzed. And that's why we do the same thing over and over and over and over again. Because we are at war within ourselves. On the one hand is our spirit, which if we have said yes to Jesus, if we have said, you are my Lord and Savior, you died on the cross for me, paid for my sins, and I believe that you rose from the dead and you're coming back. If we have made that confession, then his spirit lives within us, and his spirit is now made, and that spirit is made in the likeness of God. It's God's spirit. And so it carries with it the inherent morality, his truth, his righteousness, his peace, all that good stuff lives within inside of us. However, it lives in this mortal flesh, this temporary body that is aligned with the thoughts and the plans of our earthly father, the devil. It wants to sin. It wants to do its own. It wants to seek its own path. It wants to do its own thing. Whatever feels good, that's what it wants to do. And so those two things are in constant struggle with each other. And just like with Samson, and just like with us, some days the spirit wins out and we do the right thing, and sometimes the flesh wins out and we do the wrong thing. Let's read what Paul says in Romans chapter 7. Read this aloud with me together. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil I do not want. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? And if you have ever struggled with any kind of addiction or toxic behavior, you know that struggle, and you have cried that prayer, screamed that prayer more than once. Amen, Mary says. Yeah, absolutely. You know, whatever it is you say, God, I want to do the right thing, but yet I constantly struggle to do it. Why? And when are you going to set me free from it, right? So, let's read on. What does Samson do here? This is all in response to Samson going and getting a wife from the Philistine, right? Let's read on. So we read on, right? We skip a little ahead a few verses. The wedding goes off, and they're going to have this seven-day feast to commemorate the wedding, which is traditional. And this is what happens during the party. Let's read this. Samson said to them, let me now propound a riddle to you. If you will indeed tell it to me within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen wraps and 30 changes of clothes. But if you are unable to tell me, then you shall give me 30 linen wraps and 30 changes of clothes. And they said to him, propound your riddle, that we may hear it. So he said to them, out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. But they could not tell the riddle in 3 days. So what had happened in between here is that Samson walking back and forth to his fiancée's house, one day he's walking along and a lion attacks him. Now lions were common to that area of the country at the time, jungles, lush, and all that stuff. So lions were there. So a lion attacks him, and Samson, it says, the Spirit of God welled up within him, and in this display of strength, he tore the lion apart with his bare hands, right? God's original strong man tore the lion apart, killed it, let it lay there. He goes on, he walks back that way later on, and he notices that bees have made a honeycomb in the carcass. And he says, oh, look at that. And so he helps himself to the honey and he eats it. All right, so that's what happened here. So now, at this feast, they have 30, and these 30 people that he's talking to are like groomsmen brought in from the bride's side, right? They're Pelishti. They come in to kind of like fill up the feast and celebrate. That's what it's about, right? So he kind of puts this wager out there, which was commonplace. They would do these things because 7 days of eating and drinking may sound like a lot of fun, but you get bored after a while, really. So they're like, let's do. So it was about this. It was really about a test of wits, of mental agility. Like, here, let me see how smart you are. Let's see if you can. Samson doesn't mean anything by this, okay? This is what you do. You test one another. You sharpen one another. And so he proposes this riddle. Now, honey and lions were both very commonplace. The land of Canaan, where the Israelites were, was a land flowing with milk and honey, right? They should have been able to figure this out, and they couldn't. They couldn't figure it out, right? So he proposes this riddle, and so to explain the riddle, that's what he says. Out of the eater, the lion, came something to eat, the honey, and out of the strong, the word there in the Hebrew actually means bitter. It means that any hunters, you smell an animal, especially a predatory animal, has that musky smell, right? Out of something bitter came something sweet. So out of the lion came something sweet, the honey. All right, so that was the riddle. Now, he didn't tell anybody that. So let's read on. It came about on the fourth day of the feast that they said to Samson's wife, entice your husband so that he will tell us the riddle, or we will burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us to impoverish us? Is this not so? Remember I said it was a little tough to sell the kindergartners? That was one of those verses like, let's not go there for sixth graders here, right? Let's read on. Samson's wife wept before him and said, you only hate me and you do not love me. You've propounded a riddle to the sons of my people and have not told it to me. And he said to her, behold, I have not told it to my father or mother. So should I tell you? And anybody here, I don't even want to ask for that show of hands. You know, I've had that conversation in your marriages where your wife says, you don't love me because you haven't done this, that, or the other thing. Just going to let that hang there. You deal with it as you need to. However, she wept before him 7 days while their feast lasted. And on the seventh day, he told her because she pressed him so hard. She then told the riddle to the sons of her people. So Samson relents. He gives in because she's incessant with it. He gives in. He tells her to the riddle. So the men of the city said to him on the seventh day, what is sweeter than honey? And what is stronger than a lion? And Samson said to them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle. And there's the verse that gives us our phrase for today. Can tell by the chuckles, no one had ever read that verse before or picked up the context. If you had not plowed with my heifer, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Askelon and killed 30 of them and took the spoil and gave the changes of clothes to those who told the riddle. And his anger burned, and he went up to his father's house. Remember, in all of this, what? The Lord was seeking an opportunity against his enemies, right? He provoked the Pelishti just so Samson could go in and make a point. And all the, really, this riddle comes down to, really, it comes down to 30 suits is what it comes down to. Samson puts this riddle out there and says, if you guess my riddle, I'll give you 33-piece suits. That's pretty much what he said. He said, if you don't get it, you each get me a three-piece suit and we'll call it even. That's what it was. So certainly he has far more to lose here than they do, and then to exact his, to pay the debt, he goes down and he kills 30 of their own kind and takes their clothes and says, here's your, because you cheated, he goes, here, it's on you, all right? So that's the backstory. And again, little tough sell for kindergartners here, but, us, we're more, a little bit more mature, we can handle that. And now, what do we learn from all that? First of all, the cautionary lesson is this. Absolutely, don't enter into a union with someone who has conflicting beliefs. I want to say loud and clear, that has absolutely nothing to do with race, which is what they want to make it about because they were of a different race. That's not what it's about. All right? God God has created us all in his image, and the only race that he sees is the human race. This is about someone who does not have the same fundamental, foundational belief system as you do. If you enter into a union with that, you are going to end up in trouble. All right? If you do marry someone, maybe you want to refrain from ever calling them a heifer. Just, have I ever? No. Okay. Thank you. I just want to make clear on that. Just in case in a moment of stupidity, I call my wife a heifer, right? Don't maybe not call your wife a heifer, right? We have to address that, the obviousness of that. All right. Now, let's get beneath the surface on that. Okay. Samson is absolutely answering a riddle with a riddle of his own. Samson was brawn. He was, you know, God's strong man. He was no mental dummy. I mean, he was really sharp. He had the mind of God as well as the physics. Okay, so they propose that they answer him, you know, by threatening their own kind with torturous, barbarous death. Right? Just by the nature of the fact they said, if you don't answer us, we're gonna burn you and your entire father's house with you in it. That reveals the kind of people we're dealing with here. These are not nice people that we should take pity and comfort on, okay? And God understood that, which is why he said you have to drive them out because they're going to influence you, and this is how they're going to treat you. And so they come back, they coerce and threaten her, and they get the answer, and then, to look really smart, they give Samson the answer, and they propose their own riddle. Because they say, what is sweeter than honey? And the implication being, yeah, Samson, you bought into something that's sweeter, that is your wife's enticement. You wanted to please your wife more than anything else, and so you gave into it. Now, Samson, again, no mental dummy, he understands that. And his response, you would not have come up on that answer if you hadn't plowed with my heifer, right? He is absolutely telling them, in no uncertain terms, you only gained an advantage over me by taking possession and meddling with something that did not belong to you. By nature of the marriage, she is my wife. She is my equal partner now. We are one, and you went and you messed with it and turned it against me, and that's how you got your answer. They violated the intimate trust that is critical in a marriage, the sanctity of intimacy. When he says, plow with my heifer, he's absolutely making an allusion there to, yeah, you messed where you shouldn't have. Now, this is where it's key, right here, where we apply it to ourselves. And again, understanding our enemy's tactics in meddling with something that no longer belongs to him. Remember, this whole thing is about the struggle between spirit and flesh. This is what the enemy of the world does when he employs his tactic. In other words, Satan plows with our heifer, and we let him get away with it. Well, in what way? How does he do that? Okay, understand that our souls are bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. God so loved the world, he gave his very best, and so we are bought with that price. We saw that a few weeks ago in 1 Corinthians 6:20. We are not our own. Our souls, if we have said yes to him, belong to God, and they belong to him forever. That's the good news, right? That's the hope. That's the hope of salvation. Yet our souls live in this temporary fleshly body that carries it around. And that's where the enemy, because the enemy can't touch your soul. Do you understand that, folks? The enemy cannot touch your soul. He does not have that power. Doesn't have that ability. Only God can destroy the soul. He can touch your physical. He can go after your flesh. He can expose the weak link in the armor, if you will, and weasel in there and use it and corrupt it and turn the flesh against the spirit. And so we have this war within ourselves. And that's where he, just like the Pelishti went in and they meddled with Samson's flesh, his wife, and turned her against him, so the enemy attacks our flesh and gets it to turn against our spirit. And that's where we have conflict. That's where we have war. And we give into it in our flesh because, just like Samson's wife, we think, mistakenly, that it will be the path of lesser pain. That's why we give into addictions. That's why we give into compulsive behaviors. That's why we give into sin, because we think, well, it's just easier to appease my flesh than to do the hard work and be subject and loyal and be obedient to God. And I'm telling you, folks, that is the biggest lie in humanity. That's what the enemy tells us, that if you give into this, it'll be okay, you'll be all right, you'll be fine, and really all it does is cause us more pain. Anytime we make a concession to our flesh, it ends in disaster. And that's what Samson did. He gave in to his flesh, first of all, in to some extent going after this woman, and second of all, in giving into her incessant, manipulation, all that. He gave into it, let his guard down, and it ended up in a disaster for him. Okay? Let me give you an example. This is how it works in our lives. Okay? You could be, married to the love of your life. She's a 30 on a scale of 1 to 10, right? She's beautiful, she's intelligent, she's everything that you could ever ask for, hope for, dream of, and you get married, and things are great, and it's wonderful, right? Every guy is going, yeah, I've had a marriage. Every guy thinks their wife's the most beautiful woman on the planet, as they should. Yeah, things are great. Until, inevitably, there's conflict. Because when you put two people together, you have conflict. I don't care how good your marriage is or how wonderful your partner is. Inevitably, you have conflict. And that's when the enemy lurks and when he strikes. Because in that moment of conflict, introduces this doubt. And in that moment, I guarantee you, you're having stress with your wife, you're having some conflict, that's when you're going to get that image on your screen, you're going to see the ad somewhere, you're going to get that, you're going to get that look or that wink from the coworker around the hall or whatever, and it's going to be like, oh, yeah, there's the answer. He's going to appeal to your flesh and get you to, and he's going to turn your flesh against your spirit. Your spirit knows what's the right thing to do. But your flesh says, oh, here's the easy way out. I can be eased of this pain by following this behavior here and get this gratification here, and things will be okay. And really what that does is now he's trapped you in this recurring cycle, and you just keep going around and around down the drain. Because whether it's pornography or an affair or whatever it is that you pursue, you end up now in this constant cycle of feeling guilt because of what you're doing, because your spirit knows it's the wrong thing to do, and you know that you're violating the intimacy of your marriage, and so there's this guilt, and so that brings pain with it. And to alleviate the pain, we seek to alleviate that by acting on the behavior, because it gives us this temporary relief. And so, okay, now I feel good, and now we're right back, and it goes around and around and around and around. Or suppose you're at work, and you're hey, you've been a believer for a long time, and Jesus lives in you, and you spend time in the Word, and you know how to praise the praise songs and all those good things. You know the Word and all that stuff, but you work. You have to work, right? Amen. We got to work, and we have to work around other people who do not believe the way you do, and don't think the way you do, and don't see the world the way that you do because of God's vision in you, or that they don't certainly don't talk the way you do. And so it's this constant barrage of obscenities and off-color jokes and foul language and all that stuff, and you get immersed in it. It's like you're just walking through the muck every day, and until one day, whatever happens, you catch your finger with the end of the hammer instead of the nail, or somebody else catches you with the business end of a tool, and all this stuff is built up, and because you have the pressures of life, and there's the grass to cut at home, and the kids, and all this, and all that stuff, and that thing happens, and in that moment, you let the F-bomb go. Because I'm justified in saying it, because I deserve it every now and then. Because it feels good to let it go. What did he do? He took your flesh, and he twisted it and turned it against your spirit. Or you're that guy that says, I have to be right. I have to be first. I gotta be the guy who's on all the time. I gotta do, I can't ever be wrong. I can't admit because I can't admit that I'm insecure or codependent, that I don't know, who I am and all that stuff. And so that means I pursue codependency. I pursue people having to like give me accolades and give me praise and all that stuff, right? I'm giving you examples here. And I'm telling you, folks, I've been every one of those things at some point in my life. So I understand that struggle, right? That's how the enemy corrupts us. He goes after our flesh because he can't touch our souls. And if he can get us to turn against ourselves by going after something that does not belong to him, because we don't belong to him anymore if we've said yes to Jesus Christ. If we have said yes to him, then we belong to God. We don't work for the enemy anymore. But yet, he convinces us of otherwise, and we listen to him and follow that path and say, and we give into it, and we cause ourselves pain. So that when we, you know, when that happens, we have to recognize and say, all right, Satan, stop plowing my heifer, right? Stop messing with something that doesn't belong to you. Look what Jesus said in Mark 14:38. He says, keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. This is the struggle. We want to do right, but yet the flesh wants to, looks for the easy way out. Our corrupt nature will seek its own every single time. We think we can partner with it and reach this mutually beneficial arrangement or understanding, and that things will be okay. I can dabble over here and still be good with God, and it doesn't work that way. Every time we give in to that, we end up in a mess. This is the way Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 6. Let's read 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 and 15. Paul says, do not be bound or unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Now, oftentimes that gets applied to marriages, and like we said earlier on, you shouldn't enter into a union with someone who does not believe, have the same faith beliefs that you do, or else you're setting yourself for trouble. But it's not limited to that. Paul's absolutely addressing the fact that this conflict between our flesh and our spirit. And what's he saying? Don't cater to the flesh. Bring your flesh into subjection and into unification with your spirit. Don't let your flesh just run amok and say, well, my flesh is just going to act out, and that's just the way it is. He says, no, control it, corral it, bring it, discipline it, bring it into line with your spirit, and then you'll experience the abundant life. How can you expect the two things to coexist and be at peace? They don't. Matthew Henry in his commentary said that very thing. Satan could not meddle with us if he did not plow with the heifer of our corrupt nature. If we don't give Satan any room in our flesh, guess what? He can't touch you. He has no sway over us except that which we give him. And we give that to him every time we give him access to our flesh by not controlling it, rather than vanquishing it once and for all, just like the Hebrews were supposed to do in the first place. Go in, vanquish, drive out these deluding influences. We don't do that. We play games with our addictions, with our destructive behaviors. And we say, well, we'll just peacefully coexist and we'll be okay. It won't happen. We'll end up in a disaster every single time because the enemy will exploit that and turn it against us. So we want to plow with the right heifer, right? We want to say, okay, this is my cow. Satan, you can't have it. I'm going to plow it. You know, back here, when Paul talks about being unequally yoked, he's talking about a team of oxen, right, that are connected by a stiff board. And he says you have to have two oxen that are the same size, same strength, and of the same mindset. Because if you have one that's weaker, the stronger one is just going to pull. No matter how much that weaker one tries and does its best, that stronger oxen is going to pull that weaker cow with it. And you're not going to get nice straight lines. You're going to get circles. Which is fine if you're trying to plant, like, crop circles. But not if you actually want to do any harvesting. Right? Then you need two, because two, you get an exponential return on your work. One can do it, but two, man, you can multiply that by 10. Right? That's what he's saying here. He says, don't wrestle with your flesh and be like, okay, I'm going to give into it and I'm just going to pull my flesh along here and we'll do the best we can. He says, no, strengthen that thing. Let it be of the same size, same strength as your spirit, and then watch what God can do in your life. So again, we want to experience the abundant life of God, yet we keep plowing the fields of our lives with our corrupt nature. We give in to our victim mentality instead of seeing God opportunities. Every time we see ourselves as a victim, we give in to and we let Satan plow with our heifer. That's what he does. I have to deal with this illness. No, you have an opportunity to let God display himself in your life. You know, for us, you know, for me, Jenny, Mom, you know, we have to deal with, you know, the aftermath of my dad's passing. No, we get to celebrate the opportunities to spend more time with each other. The opportunity to learn new things, to learn new challenges and figure out things. You know, we have to deal with the loss. No, we get to cherish the opportunity we have to spend the time that we do have together. How do you frame yourself in life? And I'm telling you, folks, if you see yourself as a victim, you are not living the victorious, abundant life that God has promised for you, because you've bought the lie. What do we have an opportunity to do? Okay. How do we overcome the corrupt nature? Right? How do we get there? All that to say, you know, we have all that set up is for, you know, we have to understand the principle before we can apply the action. Understand where the enemy seeks to attack you. Once you know that, you can close that off. If you give the enemy an inch, he will take the mile. If you leave the door to an addiction or to some destructive behavior, if you leave that door cracked, he's going to kick it wide open and bring everybody with him. So seal it up tight. Close it off. Don't give him access to your cow anymore, right? How do we overcome our corrupt nature? How do we strengthen that cow that's weaker? First and foremost, I'm encouraging you. You've heard us talk about it in the last couple weeks. Get baptized. If you want to be baptized, you want to unlock God's spirit within you. You want to let the Holy Spirit go to work from within, not just be an external influence, but be within you. Every waking moment of your time, and even when you're sleeping, you got to get baptized. You got to get wet for Jesus. Let the Holy Spirit come in inside. Go ahead. That's right. That's amen. That's good stuff. That's the power of life right there. That's what Jesus said. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Paul reiterates that. He says, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you won't carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another. Don't think that you can mutually coexist and be beneficial. It won't happen. Your flesh is in opposition to it. The only way to overcome it is to let God's Spirit win out, so that you may not do the things that you please. All right. If you are interested in becoming baptized, you know, see one of our great welcoming hostess staff. They'll direct you. Stop by the Get Connected table. Fill out a blue card. Drop it in there. Baptism's over here. We're going to do that. We have one coming up in August. But if you want to get baptized sooner than that, you let us know. We'll get it done. Don't wait on it. Because, I want to wait 6 months now before I can get healthy. No, start right now. Let God go to work in you. That's first and foremost. All right. Secondly, you have to cut off toxic influences. God said this in the beginning. He said you gotta shut this stuff down. Cut off anything that's going to be a diluting influence to you if you cannot withstand it. All right. Jesus did not shun sinners. We talked about this, you know, in talking about how would you reach out to somebody who's living a lifestyle that is in contradiction to God's word. Does that mean you cut them off? No. Invite them in. Bring them in. Say, yeah, come on. You can come be a part of my house. I'm not going to participate in a wedding. That's something, you know, or things like that. I'm not going to empower that or encourage that kind of behavior, but I love you and I'll, you know, let you come. That's what Jesus did. Jesus didn't go to the bar to hang out with the alcoholic. He didn't go to the hostel to hang out with the prostitutes, but he did invite him to his turf, where he could love on him and serve him and show him and demonstrate his love, right? He says that. And don't be afraid. If they don't receive you, he said, don't be afraid to shake the dust from your feet and move on. And so often we want to say, well, I want to stay in this because I'm trying to. You have to be obedient to the Holy Spirit. And if you are losing that battle, if you are being influenced rather than being the influencer, I'm telling you, it's time to cut it off.